Good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. I want to welcome all those who have come in through the doors today and also those who are joining us online. I first just want to extend a... Are we back on? Hopefully that will come back on soon. I want to just say thank you to Simone for sharing that testimony. It's so fitting with the theme of today, which is spiritual revival, just being able to see God work in an individual's life. And we know that you've had quite a full-on few years with things that have happened, and we can see God carrying you through. So we really want to praise the Lord for that. We really do live in a world where there's a spiritual battle. Preparing for this sermon this week, I just want to share with you, church family, I have been very much spiritually attacked. And there's many reasons, many ways that the devil has really tried to get to me, including right now. I'm currently on quite a lot of lozenges and different things because my voice is starting to get worse and worse as the days go on. And it did start the start of this week. And so I think there is something here today, a message that maybe the devil doesn't want to hear. And so it actually makes me a lot more aggressive in a way that I want to get up here and I want to share this message with you. And so I pray that today we'll be able to have a message about spiritual revival. And I want to start off just with a very small story about a man called Bob. Are there any Bobs in the congregation today? No, I have no Bobs. Great. Well, lucky for you, because this is not a good story about Bob. Bob was well known for falling asleep in the pews when the sermon would start. Anyone do that here? I can point you out if you like. So Bob would, when the sermon started, almost like clockwork, fall asleep, bam. And so the pastor of that day decided to pull a prank on Bob. And as Bob fell asleep, he whispered to the congregation and he said, "If anyone wants to go to heaven, please stand up." And everyone stood up except Bob. Straight after that, everyone sat down and he shouted with the loudest voice, "And if anyone wants to go to hell, stand up." And Bob woke up and stood up. And he looked around and he looked at the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I have no idea why I'm standing up. I don't know what I voted for, but it looks like me and you are the only ones for it." So, I want you just to be very aware that if I see you nodding off, I might pull a prank on you. I'm sure we'll be okay today. The aircon is on, nice and fresh. We should be ready to go. Now, the reason why I share that is because spiritual revival and the word revival actually means to awaken. To wake up, in some ways, to come from the dead, to be revived. And I want to ask you this question very quickly, and you can shout it out if you like, or you don't have to. Where do you think the church is at the moment? I'm not just talking about local, but I'm talking about worldwide. Do you think the church is going through a revival, or do you think it's asleep? All right, I heard a few asleeps. Anyone think the church is going through a revival? See, it's very interesting you say that, because we live in the Western world where, I will agree with you, the church is asleep. But there's another part of the world, China, Africa, Papua New Guinea, very recently, and some of the islands around, who are going through what we call a revival. In fact, in those countries, Christianity and Adventism specifically is growing so quickly that they don't have enough baptismal certificates for them. There is a revival that is happening in the world, but unfortunately for us, in this Western world, it is not happening here. And so I believe that this sermon is very timely for us today because we need revival. We need revival in our church here. We need revival in the Western world. We need revival across the world because Jesus is coming back very soon. And so I want to ask the question, what is revival? I remember in the early 1900s, there was a sign that would go up in front of some churches and say, "Revival happening tonight, attend." So we call in the Venice Church an evangelistic campaign. Some churches call it a revival event. Is that the revival that the Bible is talking about? Do we need to hold more events and more prophecy seminars? Maybe. But is that revival? Maybe not. Can we just plan to have revival? Can we as a church just put on the calendar in June that that's when revival will happen? Is it something that we can just say, that's our goal for this year? We're going to aim for that. This is what's going to happen. I don't think so. Or is revival more of what the Pentecostal church likes to talk about? Miracles, things of supernatural ability happening all over the place. People writhing on the floor and people shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord uncontrollably. Is that a revival? I think some of those things may be a part of what a revival could be. But I hear a lot of stories about churches who come from 3, 4, 5 people and they grow to 1,000 congregations. Have you heard some stories like that? In America, it happens, or it has happened quite often before, where a group of people will go and they'll plant a church, and a few years later, after praying, they will have 1,000-plus congregation. There are some very famous pastors that lead some of those churches. There are also churches who used to be vibrant that are shutting down. And that does happen quite a lot in some places. The Adventist Church hasn't been hit by that too much, but I tell you, if we don't change, that's where we'll be hitting. And so this revival, what does it mean? How do we get it? And how important is it? I want to share with you a quote from Ellen White in Selected Messages, and she says, it's so important that it should be our number one priority. Have a read of this. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow his blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Revival should be our greatest need. Revival should be our first work. But she says that the reason why we have not received it is because we are not prepared enough. So how do we possibly prepare for revival? What are the keys? What is the magic code that unlocks a church that's ready for the Holy Spirit to rain upon that congregation and bring revival? I believe that there is such a key. And thankfully, according to God and the way he does things in the Bible, he gives us and he lays it very plain for us to actually follow. In fact, one of those plans that you see is through the kings of the kingdom of Judah. In the Old Testament, we have King David and King Solomon who came and ruled over the kingdom of Israel. But after Solomon came, it split into two parts where we have the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Now, unfortunately for Israel at that time, I had a look. Do you know how many good kings there were for the kingdom of Israel? Does anyone know? Can you give me a number? Zero. There were no good kings past Solomon for the kingdom of Israel. The Bible is very clear on that. But when you look at the kingdom of Judah, which is what you see here, there was a good king and a few bad kings that followed. And what you can see here is the kind of trajectory of a life cycle. There are four people at the top in the revival phase of the civilization, where King Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah and Josiah all led the movement of revival in their kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. Now, does anyone actually know the stories of what happens in these times with the kings and when they came in? Does anyone know if there's a pattern that happens every time the king that leads the revival does in the civilization? Does anyone know? Gets rid of the idols. Thank you. Anything else? Reads the book. Thank you, Lynette. You want to come and preach as well? You've got all the answers. You're doing really well. So Lynette has hit a few of the points, very important ones. The kings would go into the temple and clear out the idols. They would also read from the book. In fact, the pattern goes like this. Jehoshaphat repented of their sin, worshipped God, and God blessed them. Then we have Joash who comes in and he repented of their sins. They worshipped God and God blessed them. Guess what happens with Hezekiah? They repented of their sins. They worshiped God, and God blessed them. And Josiah, one of my favorite ones, wee little Josiah. Does anyone know how old Josiah was? He was 8 years old, leading a civilization. And he repented of their sins. They worshiped God, and God blessed them. If you can see a pattern here, hopefully you can see that there is a key that follows any place that is prepared for revival. And I've actually made it just a little bit simpler for you. The key ingredients of revival, according to the Old Testament and the New, is that a congregation, a person, a people, a civilization, no matter who you are, you need to chase purity, passion, and patience. Purity, passion, and patience. Let me go through those very quickly for you. To understand what it means to have purity, you need to first understand who God is. Now, when I was a little bit younger, I went through a baker's phase where I would look for any recipe that I could to try and bake. Do we have any bakers in the room? Great, a few of them. All ladies. Any men bakers? Oh, great. All right, that's okay. I'm in good company. So when I came and I used to bake cakes and I used to bake slices and all these different things. And there was one time where I was trying out a new recipe. It was a banana cake. And it called for an hour to be in the oven, but I had only put it in there for 20 minutes. And I forgot one ingredient as I put it in there. And so I thought, 20 minutes in the oven, I think I might have enough time to get it out, just to fix it up before it gets done. But I made a very fatal mistake. I thought that the cake tin wouldn't be that hot 20 minutes in the oven. I told you I was younger back then. And so I opened the oven up, didn't feel that hot, and I grabbed the cake tin with both my hands. And you know how when your skin starts to bubble? So you know how bad it was. And I had these marks on my fingers and on my palms. For some reason in my mind, I thought that it would not be hot at that point in time. It was very hot, and I had forgotten my protection, and I was burned by the heat of the cake tin. You might be asking, what does this got to do with purity? There's a part of God that we don't necessarily understand and talk about very often, which is God as fire. God is so powerful. God is so holy. God is so majestic that he is represented as fire. Now, fire is great if you want to be warm, but if you get too close without the proper preparation and protection, what happens? You get burnt. In the olden times, especially in the Old Testament, there was a thing called the Day of Atonement where the high priest would walk into the most holy place and he had little bells at the end of his dress, of his garb, purely for one reason only. Does anyone know what that was for?
If he died, he would pull it up.
That's right. So Leonard says it exactly right. The bells were there to tell people whether he was still alive or not because he had entered the presence of God. Why? Because if you were not prepared properly to meet God in his presence, you would surely not handle the heat. In fact, there is a verse that explains this in Leviticus. Leviticus 16 verse 13 says this, "Then in the Lord's presence, he will put the incense on the burning coals so that a cloud of incense will rise over the ark's cover, the place of atonement that rests on the ark of the covenant. If he follows these instructions, he will not die." The point of this is that the priest had to be purified by his spiritual nature. He could not walk into the presence of God holding any sin that would hold him back. And the incense was there to show a symbolism of this purification process that protected the priest from falling down dead. The same with Moses. If you hear the story about Moses, where he's up on the mountain and he sees God, well, he thinks he sees God and he says, "Lord, show me your glory." And God responds to him and says, "No one can see my face and live. He is so holy." And so God shows a part of his back. So any sin that is in the presence of God and His majesty cannot survive. It's just like when you have a room and it's dark and you flip on the light and everything gets covered by light. Darkness cannot survive against light. Now you ask me, what is the problem then with this? Let me ask you all a question here. Has anyone in this place sinned in the last week? Oh, yeah, just a few of you. I only see a few nods. What are we doing when we call for revival? What is actually the process of revival? Who are we asking to join us in this place? Who? The Holy Spirit. Who is who, by the way? God. So if we ask for the presence of God to be in the place where we meet, and we're all sinners, what's the problem? He can't come here. There's too much at stake. In actual fact, God is protecting us, because if He turned up and we were not covered by His blood and we did not repent and we didn't have the covering of Him, we would surely die, because we would not be properly prepared for this. And so you can see the problem already is that the first step before the Holy Spirit can come into a place, and remember, this applies to a church, it applies to a civilization, it applies personally to you. The first step that has to happen in the preparation before revival takes place is there needs to be a redemptive power that forgives you of your sins. In other words, we must repent. Acts 2 says this very clearly. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance has to happen before any revival can occur. God cannot bless a church that is prideful. God cannot bless a church who thinks they're doing okay on their own works. The church, the people, the person has to have a reliance on God and know that they are sinners and they need His forgiveness. Acknowledgement of sin and asking God to cover us and forgive us has to be the first step. You hear the seven churches of Revelation and you hear about all the different things that they go through, all of the types of weaknesses and strengths that they all have. And you'll notice that the three worst churches found in Revelation is Sardis, who is dead. And then you have Laodicea, which is lukewarm. And then you have Ephesus, which has lost its first love. And at every church, the angel and the messenger comes to talk to that church and says, this is what you need to do to be better. Repent. Ask for forgiveness and come to Him again. The Holy Spirit desperately wants to come to His people. He desperately wants to be here with us. But we first need to stop sinning intentionally. If you have come to church today and you know in your heart that you are a sinner and you have sought God and you have asked Him for forgiveness, you're in exactly the right place. In fact, if you think you're not a sinner, then you're not in the right place. But if you have come here knowing that you are actively engaging in sin and you're okay with it, then you are actually stopping the power of God to enter this place. And so I pray that the first step that we take as a church is that we understand that we are sinners. There is a quote that says, the closer you get to the light, the larger your shadow becomes. Isn't that interesting? The closer you get to God, the more you realize how much you need Him and how much you are so far away from righteousness. And that's when God comes in and He says, I will cover you with my blood. I will cover you and protect you. Whenever I've done an anointing service, and we've been doing a lot lately, especially with Florida Maria, our elder, who is so good, her spiritual gift is getting people at her workplace and asking them for an anointing. Sometimes they're not even Christian, and they will still open up because they're so desperate in wanting healing. And so we've been doing a lot of these anointing services, which have been great. But one of the first things that I have to mention when we're in that place is we are also asking the Holy Spirit to come down and to heal this person. But sometimes, and I've been a part of it before, where an anointing has taken place and someone has been healed like that. It's been amazing. And if you've never been a part of it, then it will change your life. But there have been some times where anointings have not done what we have asked. And the first thing that I say before we ask for the Holy Spirit to come is for God to cover us with his sacrifice and with his blood. Because if there is anyone at that moment in that group who has something that is separating us from God, the Holy Spirit cannot dare to come in that place because it will be dangerous for them. And so we need to seek repentance and find purity. And once we have reached that stage of humility and vulnerability, and you notice it in a church, you can see a church that is full of repentance because you can see the humility that comes out of it. No longer do they preach this idea that they are the ones who know everything. You see a humility when you connect with them. And one of the first things that happens is prayer starts to become more of a focal point of that place. And what always happens next is this next stage, which is passion. Now, has anyone here ever been truly hungry that they would eat anything that was offered to them at that time? Anyone ever had true hunger before? So I don't think I've ever struggled with hunger, obviously, you can see that. But this week, I've gone through a lot, including a particular type of surgery that I will not name, but you probably guess what it is because it's not really appropriate for the pulpit, where you have to fast for about 24 hours and you have to drink a certain drink that empties you out. That's as far as I'll go, and you probably know what it is. And so I went under in the morning and I woke up and I felt this pain that I had not felt for a very long time, this hunger pain. Nothing had come into my stomach for 24 hours. I had been completely washed out clean. And as I woke up, I apologize for the imagery, by the way. And I sat on this couch where all the nurses know exactly what everyone's going through because they've all come out of the surgery. And she comes to me, and she looks at me and she says, "You must be hungry, son." "Yes, I am, well and truly. What do you have to offer?" She said, "For some reason, this hospital doesn't have, you know, sandwiches, all that kind of stuff. We only have three things. We have crackers, cheese, and Coke." Kind of hospital, I know. It's like a hybrid hospital. And I said, "I'll take them all because I'm hungry. I will take them all." And so she presents it on my table and I eat it and I drink. I'm still hungry. She looks at me. I'm just staring into the, you know, cosmos for 5 minutes. She says, "Would you like another?" "Yes." So she brings me more crackers, cheese, and Coke. By the way, do you think those three things mix well at the best of times? What about an empty stomach? Okay, you're getting an idea. I was trying to figure out how I was going to share this in a sermon that wasn't going to go too, you know. Anyway, we got to the third round. She asked me, and I said, "Yes, I want more. Bring it here. I'm so hungry." After the third round, I started feeling really funny. And the nurse was actually, when she came and asked me for the third one, if I wanted to, she looked at me because she knew that it wasn't the best idea. But it was all they had. And she wasn't going to let me starve. I remember getting home and thinking to myself, why on earth did I make such silly, dumb decisions to eat all of that? I know in my mind that that stuff is not good for me. I know what the consequence of eating all that will be. And yet I could not control myself because I was so hungry for anything that was thrown at me. Now, I don't know whether you've been in that position before. In Australia, we are very blessed to not have many people go hungry. There are others in the world who do get hungry, and they know exactly what this means. But the reason why I bring this is because when was the last time you felt so hungry for God that you would do anything to find him? Has anyone come here and just become so giddy to be able to meet God that you get so excited just by being in church? When was the last time you actually felt like that? When was the last time you woke up and you were so excited to read your Bible? And you became so hungry for God's presence. Has it been a while? Maybe. I pray and hope that you are feeling hungry for God right now, but From what I think has happened, I look around and I see mostly Adventists who have been Adventists for a while. And what happens is we stop getting hungry for God for many reasons. But for a lot of us, it's because we feed our spiritual diet with junk, that we don't have a hunger for God. The reason why it's so important to purify ourselves of sin, of idols, where the kings, Josiah and Hezekiah and all of them went through the temple and got rid of all the idols inside the temple. The reason why that was so effective is because they stopped feeding themselves with spiritual junk. And once you starve yourself of the junk that you've been eating in your life spiritually, you start to feel a hunger for something good or for God. And so if you have not felt that hunger in a long time, maybe you've been a Christian for so long and you've just gone through all of the normal weekly things that you do for years and years and years and you kind of lose that hunger, go back and look at your spiritual diet. What are you feeding your mind? What are you doing with your time? And see if it actually aligns with feeding yourself things that are good and of God. If they're not, that may be the reason why you have no appetite for the Lord's presence. In Ezekiel 32, verses 26 to 27, it says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God is saying that he can create in you something new, a heart that is no longer stone, that just goes through the motions. You can have a heart that feels something. You can have a relationship with God that feels like a fire that is burning within your heart. And I know that you cannot have that passion all the time. If you've ever been in a relationship before, you may be married, you might have kids, you will know that that relationship does not burn with fire all the time. There's not always passion. And that's the same with God. And that is fine, even with the church. Churches cannot stay full and burning with passion forever. They have a life cycle and they go through motions, just like the Old Testament. But here's the thing. People change. And that's a good thing. I remember last week, where Maritza and I celebrated 12 years together as a couple, which is a really big thing for us. And I remember just looking at some photos when we first started dating and seeing this, you know, young, skinny boy getting, you know, really, you know, happy with this, you know, woman who is exactly the same and more beautiful today. And I remember just thinking, the type of person that I was 12 years ago, I'm not the same guy. Thankfully, you would not want to meet 12 years ago Dan, especially as him being your pastor. He'd be a very different guy. It shows maturity. It shows growth. And so you want to have growth. You want to change in your relationship with God. You want the church to change and mature and to grow as well. But it's nice to be able to have almost a revitalization in a way. And we did get that, Maritza and I. Both kids have started to go to school. Naomi is going to prep with Miss Austin and others as well. And we also have Lucas, who has started in kindy. And so for the first time in a long time, guess why I'm so happy, by the way, with a big smile on my face? I got to have my wife back. And we spent one day on the Friday. It was really nice. And we had all this time. And we said, what do we do? What do we do with this time? And so we just went to Eastland and we grabbed some food and we just did normal stuff. But the normal stuff was so abnormal for us that it felt really good. And I got to see in her eyes again. You know, that's something I hadn't done for a long time. Just looked at her eyes and just had that time to stay. Because the kids are just ready to shout at us or, you know, get our attention or whatever else it is. Church life is a bit like that. And we need to have, even though we have these life cycles, a time where a revitalization occurs, where we can almost start dating God again. Do you know what I mean? Where you get back to what the Church of Ephesus was looking for, that first love, that passion that we had once more. And so a passionate church, what does it look like? I said this before, one of the first things a passionate church does is they get on their knees and they pray. And that's why it's so important, even with Simone talking about this, next week we have 10 days of prayer again. And I invite you, if you want to be a part of this kind of revival that we want to be a part of in this church, preparing the soil for the Holy Spirit, I invite you to come. So we've talked about purity, we've talked about passion, but there is one more piece to the puzzle that every Adventist that I know struggles with really hard, which is this word called patience. Now, this is tough for a lot of us for many reasons, but especially Adventists. One thing that we do well as a church is we have a process and a way of doing things all down packed. If you want to know how to run a board meeting, there's a manual for it. If you want to know how to join an elders team, or if you have a dispute in the church, we have all these different things, there's a process for it. There's an actual manual. If you want to know what we believe, there are fundamentals. We have everything all nicely packaged together. Everything is fine. Theologically, we're okay. The truth is all set. But the problem comes when something uncontrollable, unpredictable, and has its own mind comes into the picture. Guess who that is, church? Who does that sound like? That's the Holy Spirit. See, a part of this process is that we have to do our part. We have to purify. We have to repent. We have to find our passion for God. But once we get those things, there's nothing really else we can do from our end apart from keep being faithful in those areas, because God, the Holy Spirit, has its own mind. In fact, you cannot control the Holy Spirit. In a conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, he says, the wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you cannot explain how people are born of the Spirit. This frustrates us as Adventists. We struggle actually just with the spiritual side of the world. We struggle as a church to talk about supernatural things that happen outside of our control. In fact, I guarantee you that if you find any one of us and we talk about miracles or healings or all these great things that the Holy Spirit can do, there's this part inside us that is very skeptical. And we always think, hang on a minute, are you sure that was the Holy Spirit? Are you sure that really happened? Because there's a sense in us that we cannot understand it. We cannot control it. Because the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And so we get questions like this, and we say, why has God not answered our prayer? We as a church, for example, have been asking for revival. We've been getting on our knees. We've been praying. We've been repenting of our sins. We've been doing all of these different things. Why has God not revived us as a church? And my simple answer is this. Sometimes it is something to do with us. But in other cases, it's in God's timing. And we have to be patient. A great example of this is in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. This key word, early and latter rain, is actually an agricultural term for farmers. And you may understand this as the early rain is the rain that comes upon the soil when the seed has been planted and it germinates the seed. But the latter rain is what ripens the harvest. Just before the harvest is ready to go, the latter rain will fall on the soil and it will ripen it to make it sweet and beautiful. This is actually what happens with the Holy Spirit. Historically, there has been an early rain of the Holy Spirit. Does anyone know what the early rain was in history when the Holy Spirit came down upon the world and basically exploded it into a following? Does anyone know? What was the time called? Pentecost. Thank you. Individually, we have the same thing. The early rain might have been your baptism or the first time you fell in love with God, whatever that was. As a church, that may have been when it was first planted. Or maybe it was the time when the pews were just, there was too many people in the pews that we couldn't count. The early rain when the Holy Spirit was blessing and it was very visible. But along the way, we can lose our way, and there are seasons that get in between. But if we are faithful and if we repent and we love God, He promises the latter rain. He promises that He will not leave us. Historically, we know that has not happened yet. In Joel, it actually talks about this. Verse 23, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." This is a time when the church will actually explode. There is going to be a time just before Jesus comes, just before all of the craziness will happen and the four winds of the earth is released, where the church will grow exponentially. That actually might be happening right now. According to the numbers, the church is growing faster than it ever has been. But unfortunately, a lot of the churches in the Western world have not jumped on that train. And I believe that we should not miss this opportunity. We do not want to miss the latter rain. The truth will be revealed. The gospel will be sent to all corners of the world. But the main thing here is it's in the Holy Spirit's time. And we need to be patient. Individually, if you are not hungry for God and you are waiting for God to rain upon you, maybe you're waiting for that spiritual baptism that the Bible has said you will receive. Don't worry if you haven't got that. Don't worry if that fire is not in you. If you are doing the right things and you're preparing the soil for the Holy Spirit's presence, He will come, but in His timing. And as a church, one Turner, I know that sometimes we can look and we can feel maybe we need to be awoken. Maybe we need to grow in some way. Maybe we need to do other things, throw things at the wall and see if they stick. But we need, biblically, to just be faithful, to repent, to find that hunger and that passion for God, and then wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to rain upon us. And while we wait, I wanted to end just with this idea in our heads. How do we do church in that waiting phase? What do we do? Do we think of more events? Or do we think of things to do, more things to tick off? We shouldn't do things that attract people. We should be doing things to attract God. A lot of the time we get caught up with wanting to get more people. We need to get more people converted. We need to get people in the baptismal font. We need to do all these different things. We need to make our groups bigger and the church bigger. And how do we do that? We create events that attract people to come. But here's my question, church. Who is the real person that actually converts people to Christ? Can anyone tell me? Is that you? Is it the pastor? It's God. It said that Jesus is the one that will draw all men unto Himself. And so instead of us as a church wanting to think of ways to bring people into the church, what we should be doing is focusing on how do we bring God into the church. Because if God is here, people will come. Because He's the one that draws people unto Himself. And that happens individually as well. If you want to be transformed, if you want to be revived, look to Him and invite Him into your life. Purity, passion, and patience. The best thing that we can do to prepare for revival is to remove the obstacles that are in the way for the Holy Spirit to come. If we repent, if we pray, if we rekindle our first love, and then we wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, it will happen. We build the altar. God sends the fire. God bless.